As we continue our study in Ephesians today, we're going to be looking specifically at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 22. So I invite you to get out your Bible and follow along as we study this particular portion of God's Word to the church at Ephesus and to us today here at Redford Church. I want to, first of all, read through the portion that this is part of. The specific portion is chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. I'm going to read that whole portion to us, and then we'll dig into verse 14 and move on from there. Verse 11 of chapter 2 from Ephesians, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Let's bow together in prayer. Father God, this is your word, and it's your word to us, and we are looking to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, to speak to us today. And we pray, I pray, that by the working of your Spirit and in your speaking to us, that the word would be clear, that we would fully understand how to take what you have given us and apply it to our lives. And so we appeal to you in Jesus' name to do this work in us today as we examine your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We worked through verses 11 through 13 last week, and today we're picking up at verse 14. But let me just read verse 13 because that leads us into verse 14. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace." Why does Paul add the word himself there? Well, the use of himself tells us that Christ alone is our peace. There is no other peace with God apart from Jesus Christ. And when I say apart from Jesus Christ, I don't mean that you and I can bring something of our own and mingle it in with what Christ has done and the two together make peace with God. No, he himself, he alone, Christ alone is our peace. Now this is an important point, and yet interestingly, Christ is not only our peace, but he made peace with God on our behalf. You see, the scripture speaks of both. Christ is our peace, and he makes peace with God on our behalf. Now, there is a difference between making peace and being peace, and I want to take just a moment and have us look at that difference. We read in the scripture in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 22, about the picture of Christ making peace with God on our behalf. Let me read this to you. Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ, and through Christ to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of Christ's cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet Christ has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before God holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And so we see that in this scripture, Paul is giving us a picture of Christ as the one who makes peace with God on our behalf. I'm going to reach back into the Old Testament to bring you a scripture which speaks of Christ as being our peace. And we read from Micah chapter 5, and I'm going to start at verse 2 and just take us through the very first phrase of verse 5, Micah 5, 2 through 5a, to give you this picture. And we read there in Micah 5, But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. Verse 5, notice these words, This one will be our peace. All right, we have these two pictures given to us by God through his word. So what are the distinguishing differences between Christ making peace and being peace? Well, in making peace, Christ stands between God and us. And as the one who stands between, it is his shed blood, his broken body, that allows God to see us as righteous in Christ Jesus. We certainly aren't righteous in our own standing, on our own, because we sin, we fail, we fall short of this glory of God. Yet because of Christ standing between us and God, we are seen by God as righteous, having imputed righteousness. But Christ does more. He intercedes for us. After becoming followers of Jesus Christ, putting faith and trust in Christ, and being reconciled to God, if we sin then, Christ stands between us and he intercedes for us when the accuser comes to God and says, Hey, David Bain just sinned. You've got to punish him. You've got to condemn him to eternal damnation. And Jesus says, Wait, I paid for that sin, Father. I'm taking responsibility for that sin. And so, in that way, Jesus Christ makes peace for us. He stands between us and God, making it possible for God to see us through him, and therefore see us as righteous with imputed righteousness. He intercedes on our behalf because he has paid the price for our sin, and so he makes peace for us. Well, in what sense is he our peace? He is our peace in the sense that he's the one who paid the penalty for our sin. You see, in being our peace, he gave himself, his body, his blood. And when we share in communion, we are reminding ourselves that he made peace, but he is our peace because he gave his body to be broken. He shed his blood. He himself became our peace. And so he paid the required price to bring about peace between God and us. And this is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. He is both our peace and he made and makes peace with God on our behalf. Well, let's continue on. Jesus Christ made both groups into one. Well, who are these two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles? You see, Christ unified all the children of Abraham. And what does the scripture teach us? The children of Abraham are not just the Jews, they are the people of faith. So anyone who comes to faith in Christ automatically is ushered into that group known as the children of Abraham. They are the children of faith. Abraham was called the father of faith. And so all those of faith become his children. And Jesus Christ broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. We're at the end of verse 14. And that dividing wall is the law. And he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Well, this barrier, Paul says, is the law. Well, how did the law become a barrier, a dividing wall, a cause of hostility and discord between the Jews and the Gentiles? Well, first of all, the Jews considered themselves better than all other people in the world because they, the Jews, were the chosen people of God, which meant all the rest of the people were not chosen. And so they had a special place, they believed, in God's heart because he chose them. Of course, when we read the Old Testament, God even reminds them that there was nothing special about them that made him choose them. It was his sovereign will to choose them. He chose them on his own doing, not because of something that was special in them, but they didn't see it that way. They saw themselves as special, and of course they acted as people who were special when it came to the dealings with the rest of the world. They were arrogant, and they looked down on the rest of the world. But you see, also the Jews considered themselves better than the rest of the world because they had the law of God given to them. Nobody else did. And what does the law of God represent? It represents the expressed will and word of God. Now think about that for a moment. The nation of Israel received not just the Ten Commandments, but the whole Mosaic law through Moses from God. And this was God's expressed will and his expressed word to Israel. No other nation had that. And so, because they had this law, and because they made some sincere effort to keep it, yes, they got way off track, that's true. But we have to give them credit, too, for the sincere effort they made. And they made some sincere effort to keep it, and they saw the blessing of God because they kept his word. And they realized that they had something special between them and God. And though it became a pride issue for them, and it turned into arrogance, it was a good thing at first. And yet it became a dividing wall, because the Jewish people looked down on the rest of the world as beneath them, as unworthy, as outside of God's love and goodness. And they saw themselves as being insiders. They were special. They were unique. They belonged. And so there was kind of like a pride, but it wasn't just a religious pride. It was even a national pride, because they saw themselves as God's kingdom, and truly they were God's kingdom. And so they treated the Gentiles as if they were worthless sinners. Now, what happens when people look down on you? What happens when people of pride treat you as if you're worthless, as if you're of no count, as if you are stupid, ignorant, uneducated, poor, not to be considered? Well, our tendency as humans is to fight back. And how do we fight back? We fight back with hostility. We hate. We disregard in return. We show disrespect in return. We clamor for respect. We demand. We become arrogant ourselves. We inflate our own sense of well-being to compete with this other person's inflated sense of well-being. And what happens? You have a war. And that's what we see in our world. There we see this great war between Jews and Gentiles. And yes, it's not universal by any means. But there's enough of it going on that it's a recognizable problem universally. Jews and Gentiles seem to wind up at odds all over the earth, and historically for as long as we have record. Jesus came along and he broke down this hostility. And how did he do it? He did it by abolishing in his flesh the hatred, the hostility, the enmity that has continued to carry on between Jews and Gentiles. And he did this so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Not just peace with God, but peace between Jews and Gentiles. And how is this going to establish peace? Well, you see, Christ removed the enmity by removing the Jews' sense of national heritage. When he himself came, he not only ministered to the Jews, he ministered to the Gentiles. And if you look at the ministry of Christ in the Gospels, you see that early on in his ministry, he began dealing with Gentiles and calling them to repentance, healing them, blessing them. And so he moved outside of the nation of Israel, as it were, and he became inclusive. He included Gentiles in his ministry. But he also removed the law as the basis of right relationship with God. You see, Jesus Christ himself became the basis of everyone's right relationship with God, not the law. So, it doesn't matter if you're the nation who received the law, you still must come to God and have a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It is no longer the law, and so we can't claim some material benefit, some thing as proof of our superiority with God. We can only humbly come through Christ, and this is true for Jew and Gentile. And so there is a leveling effect in what Christ has done. And in fact, we might say it's a humbling effect. And if you remember what these first three chapters in Ephesians are about, it's about seeing ourselves as having nothing within ourselves that is worthy before God, so that we will turn away from ourselves and look at God and revel in worship of God. And so Paul is simply building the picture bigger and bigger, painting it clearer and clearer, and this is part of that picture. And then he says in verse 16, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. See, the hate-based division between Jews and Gentiles has been removed. And the nation of Israel, as the selected people of God, has been ended, and it's been replaced with the universal and without borders body of Christ. And the body of Christ is a single unit of God's people that has spread all over the world. It doesn't matter what your nationality is, what your language is, what your color is, what your gender is, what your social status is. If you have repented and put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are made a part of the body of Christ. And that's the new, so to speak, nation. That's the new people group that God is building and putting together for his own possession. And so he reconciles both Jew and Gentile into one body. What's that body? The body of Christ. Not into one nation, but into one body. And who's the head of that body? Christ. And how did God do it? Through the cross of Christ. And it's through the cross that he put to death the hostility, the enmity, the hatred, the ill will between Jews and Gentiles. And so not only was the cross the thing which saves us and reconciles us to God, it's the thing that reconciles us to one another. Again, the cross has this leveling effect. None of us has room for pride before God. None of us has any room to say we are the important ones. We matter more than the rest. And we see this in some of the teaching of Paul concerning the gifts of the Spirit. There's a tendency for pride to rise up within us and for us to see certain gifts as more important to others. And those of us who are given the pride, we gravitate towards those certain gifts and we want them for ourselves. Why? Because we feel we're superior if we have those gifts. This is just totally wrong thinking. It's totally outside of God's intentions for us. No, it's so that we'd be reconciled in one body. And there is no room for pride or arrogance, hostility, ill will between anyone. And it's interesting to note that the cross and death on a cross were a thing of great shame. That's right, let me remind you of that again. The cross and death on a cross were a thing of great shame. Christ became shame for us. He was shamed publicly by being nailed to a cross. And so it is that shame that just washes away, just beats down, brings utter destruction upon all pride. And if we rise up in pride after having come to Christ through faith and realizing what he's done on the cross, we are getting off the path big time, and we are just heading in our own way. There is no room for pride in the Christian life or in the body of Christ. And this is part of the message that Paul is trying to get across to us. Verse 17, and he came, Jesus, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. Well, from the first days of Christ's ministry, as I already said, up until today's ministry by the church, both Jews and Gentiles have been taught the truth of God. Jesus went to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And I would remind you of Christ's final words recorded by Matthew in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. And here's what Christ said to the disciples. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of who? All nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus came and preached peace to you who were near, the Jews, and peace to those who were far away, that is, those of us who are Gentiles. But he not only did that, he commissioned his disciples after him and the church after them to preach peace to all nations. This truth is for everyone. For through him, through Christ, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. That is, Jews and Gentiles come to God the same way. That's what Paul's saying here. There aren't two ways to come to God. There's one way. And when he says we have access in one spirit, that is the Holy Spirit. And I would have you notice what Paul points out to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, where he says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. What is the unifying link between all Christians? Well, certainly the leveling link between all Christians is the cross of Jesus Christ. But as we continue our study in Ephesians, we are going to come to Ephesians chapter 4. And I want to just read to you the first three verses right now. And this is where we're headed, and we'll get there one of these days. But listen, because this is the unifying link. And I've already given you the answer to this question in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But Paul himself again says in Corinthians, or in Ephesians 4, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Now catch these next words, because this is what I want you to see. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unifying thing within the body of Christ is the Holy Spirit. Now, you may never have spoken in tongues. You may never have prophesied. But one of the things that is true for all believers is that it is the Holy Spirit, and we all have received the Holy Spirit at least sufficiently enough for him to be the unifying factor within the body of Christ. Let me take you back to 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized, placed into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, for we were all made to drink of one Spirit. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. The Spirit is not to be a cause for disunity or division or a sense of superiority within the body of Christ. You see, the Holy Spirit is a unifying factor within the life of the believer and the life of the church. And so we want to be exceedingly careful when we enter into church or religious situations where the Holy Spirit is exalted as if some people are special and others aren't so special. No, the Holy Spirit is the unifying factor within the body of Christ. Verse 19, Paul goes on to say, so then, you know, now that you have this unifying factor in you, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You're no longer outsiders, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Oh, and as you may recall from verse 12, at one time we were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, we are fellow citizens with the saints. And I would point out that it isn't a citizenship that has any earthly connection to it. This is a citizenship which is in heaven. And Paul says to the church at Philippi in Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's more. We are not only fellow citizens with the saints, we are of God's household. We're not just citizens of heaven, we're children of God. We are now chosen just as the Jews were chosen. We are children just as the Jews were the children. All members of the body of Christ are now children of God. We are of God's household. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. And again, we have in chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul going on to elaborate how the apostles and prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers are doing this work of building the church of Jesus Christ. And we will look at that. So there is this tremendous work of God speaking to his people through those he has raised up to be his spokesmen, his spokespeople. But he also says that Christ Jesus himself alone is the cornerstone. And I want to point out three ways that Christ is our cornerstone. And all these ways create imagery that can be precious to us and should excite us and fill us with more awe of Christ than maybe we had heretofore if we don't know these three ways. First of all, a cornerstone is a uniting stone between two walls. It's the cornerstone. It sits in the corner and it ties two walls together, Jew and Gentile. How about that? Huh? So he's the cornerstone. Secondly, the cornerstone is the stone which gives stability to the building. It's an essential, indispensable part of the foundation of the building. And yes, there's four cornerstones in the building. And when it's that kind of stone, it's a huge stone. I'm not saying there's four Christ, but the cornerstone. He's a cornerstone. This is a picture of Christ. So he becomes this huge stone in the building that adds stability to the building. And finally, a cornerstone is the first stone that is laid, and from there the rest of the building is built. That becomes the touchstone, the point of construction, and Christ is the first of many, the scripture tells us. He's the first stone that was laid, and so Christ himself being the cornerstone. And enjoy those three pictures of a cornerstone and how they relate to Christ and how that impacts us as children of God. In Psalm 118, verse 22, the point is made that he's not just a cornerstone, the cornerstone. He's the chief cornerstone. Psalm 118:22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Well, moving on in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, in whom, that is Christ, the whole building, that is the body of Christ or the church, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22, in whom Christ, you, not you personally, no, you, the body of Christ, also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Right, I want to say something to us here that I think is really important, and there's a sense in which this truth is lost on too many of us in the body of Christ. You see, we, being good Protestants, believe in individual relationship with God. We speak of my personal relationship with God, and that's well and good. I'm not speaking against that at all. That's a very precious thing to have, a personal relationship with God. And we want to nurture that. And we want to walk in that. And we want to revel in that. And we want to make the most of that. Because there is indeed something going on between you and God. And it's personal in a significant way. But God is not about individual relationships. Notice here, and this is a tremendous truth, that Christ has done all of this to do what? To build a building in which God will dwell. Not an individual in whom God will dwell. Yes, God dwells in you, brothers and sisters. And again, I'm not speaking against that. That's precious and it's important. But let's pick our sights up beyond ourselves and see this small body of Christ that meets here in this place. And let's look out to the body of Christ that meets in various places around the world. We together, not me individually, but this body together is being built into a building which houses God. And we are part of other local fellowships, small groups of believers here, there, and everywhere, and we are being built together into a building which houses God. You see, God is, as I said in past teachings, the God of community. We aren't just individuals with God. We are a community with God. And so we are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. No, God in his actual presence, the cloud, the fire, as he did with Israel, the Shekinah glory, as he did in the temple. No, we don't see that in the body of Christ around the world, because first of all, the body of Christ around the world is spread out and it's hard to see its boundaries, its borders, its specific walls. But the reality is, it is nonetheless a building. Though you can't see its structure per se, it is a building that is being built up, and the walls are getting higher and higher, and in that building dwells God himself. Now, what does this mean for us? It means that as a group of people, as a group of people that meet in this place, we want to so live as to help the world realize that not me as an individual, but us as this local body of believers are being built up into a building that houses God. We want to so identify with and cooperate with and be part of the universal body of Christ in a way that says to the world, Christians everywhere are part of this massive building that is being built up, and it houses God. And they should be able to see God in us, not just in me personally, but in us corporately. So let's stop and think about that for a moment. You see, it's easy within any church to have a few who are serious, to have a larger group in the middle who are kind of serious, and have those who just come. Church is a thing for them to participate in. It's not really an expression of their deep and abiding faith in God and their driving desire to gather with other believers to worship God and to grow in the grace and knowledge of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They aren't as interested in changing and putting off the old nature. They just want a group of people to identify with and belong to and be part of, and a place to come and worship in a nice building to house them for these activities. So we have this spectrum of people in the body of Christ. Is this the way it should be? I think we need to think about this. I think we need to not just think, but we should be praying for God to give us wisdom about what the body of Christ should be looking like. And by the way, we're going to get there, because Paul brings us back to this very issue in Ephesians chapter 4. And he doesn't clarify it as clear as I'm speaking of it right now, but he certainly brings us back to the issue. What should the body of Christ look like? And why do I raise that question? Because together, all of us in this room, together, we are a building that houses God. And as our little group gets added to other groups, we're just a piece of the wall. And they're a piece of the wall, and pieces are being put on, and this wall is getting bigger and bigger, and inside those walls dwells God. And what we want for the church is a building that represents God, that shows to the world God dwells in us. And in fact, go back to verse 21. We are growing into a, and there's four-letter word there. What is that? What kind of temple is that? It's a holy temple. Holy temple. Well, we don't become a holy temple by God's doing. He doesn't just make us holy. If he were about that, he would make everyone holy. Well, depending on your theological stance, of course. But he would make everyone holy, and none would be lost. There would be no one who would be outside of Christ. We would all be in Christ, the whole world, universally. But he's not about making us holy against our will. And what does that mean? That means we, together as this small body of Christ that meets in this place, it's our responsibility and it's our privilege and opportunity to build ourselves together. Not going off individually and growing in the grace and knowledge individually. Not nurturing just individual relationship with God, but nurturing a unified, a together relationship with God and growth in God and advancement in the faith, so that we become a building that is holy. And so when the world sees the building, sees this group of people, they see someone who
has God living in their midst? Do they see us as a church, as a group of people? Does the world see us as a group where God lives in our midst? They should. And yes, you know, there's going to be some who are more mature and some who are less mature. There's nothing wrong with one's level of maturity, unless one stays immature too long, then that's another issue. But we all start at immaturity, so there's nothing wrong with starting at immaturity. But whether we're immature or whether we're mature as followers of Jesus Christ, we can be committed to godliness. We can hunger and thirst after righteousness at our own level of maturity. We can be putting away the old nature and putting on the new at our own level of maturity. And those are the things that need to be happening among us. And we need to help each other do that. That's why over all these years of being together as a church, we've promoted the idea that we're in this together. This is not just an individual faith. It's not a private walk with God. It is a community walk with God. And we meet together twice a month after service for meals, not just to eat, not just to have good food, not just to laugh and enjoy each other's fellowship, but to help each other grow together so that as a church, we are a holy temple for God to dwell in. I want to encourage you over these next weeks, as we continue the study in Ephesians, to pray about this very idea, to ask God to help you see a picture of the body of Christ being built into a building where God lives in its midst, and the great importance of being the kind of building that shows to the world God is in us. Think about that. Pray about that. And my goal in asking you to do that is, is there a way that we, are there some things to, that we need to do? Is there a way that we can go further, significantly further, in building ourselves into more and more of a group, as a team, as a people united by the Holy Spirit, building ourselves more and more into a group who are recognized by the world around us as a group wherein God lives? May God give us wisdom and insight as we contemplate this great truth. Shall we bow together in prayer?